Welcome, everybody, to the Go and Teach radio program. We genuinely appreciate you tuning in, and we hope our program is beneficial to you in some way. I want to piggyback on a radio program that we did about a month ago. July 26th was the date that it was aired on this station. The title of that sermon was The Thousand-Year Reign, with a question mark. The question was posed right at the beginning of the lesson, will Jesus reign on the earth for 1,000 years? Many sincere religious people believe that Jesus will indeed reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and I wouldn't doubt their sincerity for a second, but the fact is the Bible does not teach a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. I won't rehash those points, but if you're interested in that subject, we would encourage you to listen to that program. All of the radio programs can be listened to on our website, www.montevistacoc.com. The reason that I bring up that lesson is that one of the main tenets of people who hold that view is that there will be a rapture 7 years prior to Jesus coming back and reigning on the earth. So as the theory goes, Jesus will come back a first time, and they say that this coming will be an invisible coming. He will come back and all of his faithful will be raptured. The raptured people will be with Jesus for 7 years, and then after the 7 years, they say Jesus comes back a second time. This second time will be visible, and Jesus will set up his earthly kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. What we want to do in this lesson is look more closely at this first invisible coming according to the theory, where supposedly all the faithful are raptured. Hopefully by doing this, we will be highlighting what really will happen when Jesus does come back. The point of these lessons is not to pick on people who believe in the rapture or the 1,000-year reign. Picking on people doesn't accomplish anything. The real purpose of the lesson is to get us to think about what really is going to happen. End time studies are something of a hot topic these days. There's a lot of sensationalism surrounding it. There's a lot of excitement and fear surrounding it. And some of that is warranted. But we don't want sensationalism for sensationalism's sake. And we don't want to get excited and fearful over something that isn't going to happen. We sincerely want people to know what the Bible says in regards to the last day. And we'll hone in on that name, the last day, not the last days, but the last day. We'll hone in on that in just a moment. But first, the word rapture. It is interesting to note that the scripture never uses the word rapture in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It is not ever used in the scripture. In its strictest definition, though, you could say that the idea is there in the scripture. And hear me out. I looked up the definition of the word rapture. A couple of definitions that I found were these. Number one, a feeling of intense pleasure or joy. The second definition is how it is used among premillennialists. The transporting of believers to heaven at the second coming of Christ. Hear that again. The transporting of believers to heaven at the second coming of Christ. Well, my first reaction to that definition, that second one, is that the Bible does talk about that. The Bible does talk about believers being transported to heaven at the second coming of Jesus. The closest passage that we have on that talks about that transportation is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." It's that last part that people are calling the rapture, when people who are alive are caught up, transported, raptured in the air with Jesus and the resurrected saints. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was all that people believed when it came to the transportation of saints to heaven, then I wouldn't have an issue with that. If you wanted to put the name rapture to exactly what 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 says, then that's your prerogative, I suppose. Where the problem arises is that the rapture is all the rapture theology that accompanies it. the rapture theology that is totally foreign to the Bible. And by rapture theology, I'm talking about the idea that some people will leave with Jesus, but that the rest will be left on earth, they will be left behind. And then there is this tribulation time of 7 years, and then Jesus comes back with those raptured people. And then there's an earthly kingdom, so on and so forth. And that's what I'm calling rapture theology, which is totally foreign to God's word. Well, that got me thinking about where the beginnings of rapture theology actually had its start. I understand the earthly reign of Jesus is not a new teaching. The aspect of premillennialism, that aspect anyway, has been around for a long time. Even in New Testament days, they were looking for an earthly reign of Christ. Now, not exactly how the premillennialists teach it, but they were still looking for an earthly reign, the Jews were. So the fact that people still struggle with Christ not reigning on earth, not having an earthly kingdom, that doesn't necessarily surprise me. What's surprising, though, is that the idea of a rapture and Jesus coming back in an invisible way, and then people being left behind on earth for 7 years, that is actually rather new. We have no evidence whatsoever of rapture theology, that rapture theology, existing prior to the 19th century. It is that new. There was a man named John Darby who in 1830 started propagating the rapture doctrine, that there was going to be a rapture of faithful people and that the other people would be left behind. Before Darby, we don't have a history of anyone teaching it. Well, Darby didn't make much of a splash in publishing his own thoughts in 1830, but along came the Scofield Bible. The Scofield Bible. You might ask, well, what does a translation of the Bible have to do with anything? Well, the Scofield Bible, when it was printed, Darby's notes, Darby's little commentary were added to it, kind of like a study Bible. Add some commentary on the sides or the bottom of our Bibles, some of our Bibles. The Scofield Bible added Darby's notes, which made Darby's theory on the invisible coming and the rapture and people being left behind, it made it for all the world to see and for all the world to digest, and voila. Once a false doctrine gets out in the open, it is inevitable that some people will believe it. Ever since the false teaching of Satan in the Garden of Eden, someone always buys it. And unfortunately, in the case of rapture theology, anything that is sensationalized becomes even more widely accepted at a faster rate. Well, enough of that. We don't care as much about the history of the doctrine as we do what the Bible teaches. That's really what we care about altogether. What does the Bible say concerning the final judgment and the coming of the Lord Jesus? First of all, I'd like to point out that the coming of the Lord Jesus has a name in the Scripture. The coming of the Lord Jesus has been named in the Scripture. That day has been named. Its name is this, the last day. That name is the name given by Jesus himself. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. The Gospel of John to chapter 6. While you're turning there, I just want to point out that the fact that Jesus calls it the last day should have some significance. There are several times throughout the Old and New Testaments where certain days are referred to as last days, plural. Last days of a nation, last days of a covenant, last days of this or that. But Jesus, when referring to the final judgment and resurrection of all the dead, he doesn't use the term days, but day. Doesn't that leave you with the impression that there will be no more days? I certainly get that impression. Listen to the statement yourself here in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 39. He says, And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Now, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. So that's the second time. Drop down to verse 44, John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So here you have Jesus referring to the day that he will raise up the faithful from the dead as being the last day. Turn over now to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This is the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus hears about Lazarus being sick, and he actually delays his coming to Lazarus because Jesus has a plan. He has a plan to show his power over death by raising up Lazarus. When Jesus finally gets into the town of Bethany, the sisters of Lazarus, they're a mess. They're grieving, they're upset. And to top off their grief, the sisters know that if Jesus had been there, he could have healed Lazarus and he wouldn't have died. And Martha says this to Jesus in John 11, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus responds this way. Drop down to verse 23. "Your brother will rise again." Now, isn't that what we say at funerals? For people who believe, that is what we say, our loved ones will rise again. Listen to Martha's response in verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." You see, Martha understood John 6 literally, evidently, didn't she? She understood that when all the dead rise, that the name of that day was going to be the last day. Jesus doesn't rebuke her. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you know, Martha, there's going to be two resurrections. One of them will be at my invisible coming, and one of them will be at the thousand-year reign or after the thousand-year reign." Jesus never even hints of another day after all the dead are raised. You only have him and Martha referring to that day as the last day. John chapter 12, if you will, one chapter over. In John chapter 12, this is another time where Jesus refers to it as the last day. In verse 48, "The one who rejects me does not receive my words, and does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I spoke will judge him on the last day." So not only will there be a resurrection of the dead on the last day, there will be a judgment on that last day. People will be judged by the word of Jesus Christ. But again, what I'm pointing out is the singular nature of the term day. There's no indication of any other days after the dead are raised and after this judgment happens that he speaks of in John chapter 12. So now that we've seen the name that Jesus is placed on that day, let's talk about some other things that will be characteristic of that day. Number one, Jesus will be seen that day. And that's significant because one of the tenets of the premillennial theory is that Jesus has an invisible coming first, and that's when the rapture happens. But look at the scripture with me and judge for yourself. The only indication we have is that Jesus will be seen. There's no invisibility about it in Acts chapter 1. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1, if you will. Jesus has been crucified for our sins. He's been raised up the third day. He's spent about 40 days on earth now, giving them every proof imaginable that he has in fact been raised from the dead. He's charged them, his apostles that is, he's charged them to stay in Jerusalem until they are received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And while Jesus is speaking with them, a cloud descends and Jesus starts to ascend into heaven. Acts chapter 1. Beginning in verse 9, the text reads, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Do you hear the emphasis there about what they saw, about them seeing Jesus ascend? Verse 9 said the cloud took him out of their sight. Verse 11, the angel said that Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Their sight, they saw him. When Jesus returns, he will be seen. There will be no invisibility about his coming. Human eyes will see Jesus return just as human eyes saw his departure. Now, I'm sure that what premillennialists will say is that only the faithful will see Jesus return. And they would probably point out further that only the faithful saw his departure. So only the faithful saw his departure. Will only the faithful see his return? That's a fair question. Will only God's faithful see the return of Jesus? We'll turn over to Matthew chapter 25. We have a parable about the final judgment here in Matthew chapter 25. And I want you to drop down with me to verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. In the last parable here of the judgment parables, we're told specifically that before the final judgment, Jesus will come, listen to verse 31 and 32, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Verse 32, before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So verse 31 says, Jesus comes in His glory. Verse 32 says, all the nations, listen to it now, all the nations will be gathered to Him. So He comes in His glory, all the nations are gathered. Does that sound like His coming will only be revealed to a certain group of people? Does that sound like the coming of Jesus will be limited in its scope? No, it doesn't, does it? Furthermore, at the end of the parable, you have people going into eternal destruction or into eternal life. And that sounds a lot like what we were emphasizing earlier, that after the last day, it would give you the indication that there are no more days on earth. They're done. There is the last one, and that's it. Only eternal destruction or eternal life. And that parable backs that up. We also have the witness of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that passage also emphasizes that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Did you hear that word? Revealed from heaven? You don't read about an invisible coming. You only read about Him being seen, all the nations being gathered to Him, or Him being revealed, after which Jesus inflicts vengeance. Going back to or referencing 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, after which Jesus inflicts vengeance on those who do not know God and did not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by sending them into eternal destruction. Or you have saints being glorified. Again, there's no indication of any earthly tribulation after the coming of Jesus. You could say that there is going to be a tribulation before the coming of Jesus. I wouldn't deny that. I think there is some evidence to support that, but there's no evidence to support a tribulation after the coming of Jesus, or that people will be given a second chance by enduring this 7 years of tribulation. To sum up this section before we move on to the next, number one, we only have reference to Jesus being seen when He comes. Number two, we have no indication that after Jesus comes back, there's any other opportunity. There's only an indication that life on earth ends and then you have eternal life or eternal destruction. Another characteristic of this day is that all the dead will be raised. And I want to emphasize all the dead. I know we gave a hint of this earlier when we were talking about John chapter 6 and reading from John 6. But if you listened closely, John 6 is only talking about the resurrection of the faithful. John 6 only mentions Christ's ability to lose no one that's in His fold. Not even the dead people in His fold will be lost. For God gave Jesus the power to raise those people on the last day. There are other passages as well that only mention the resurrection of saved people, such as Luke chapter 14, verse 4. Jesus mentions the resurrection of the just, or the resurrection of the justified. However, we're told in a few other places that it will not only be the saved people, the justified people who are raised from their graves, but all mankind, anyone that has ever suffered death, will be raised. John 5 is one of those instances, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29, read this way, "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Do not marvel at this, Jesus says. Normally when Jesus says don't marvel at something, it's something to be marveled at. it is something so incredible that your first reaction is to say, whoa, no way. Jesus says, don't marvel at this. Don't balk at this statement. Because of its incredible nature, there is a time when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of Jesus, and they are coming out. They're coming out of the tombs. Just hearing the voice of Jesus will cause these people to rise. Just as a side note, that's how powerful Jesus is. That's the kind of authority that he has. That's the kind of power that the Father has endowed Jesus with. Jesus is so powerful that one day he will speak a word and dead people will come alive. What a shame it is that people who are alive won't even hear his voice. But all the dead inside the tombs, they'll hear and they'll obey the call of Jesus. They'll rise with new bodies. Only one problem. The resurrection isn't good news for some. They will not all live continuously. Some will live forever, and some will suffer judgment and destruction eternally. But one thing is for sure, all the dead of all the ages will obey Jesus and come alive. Paul also mentions this in Acts chapter 24, when he's been accused by his countrymen in the presence of Felix, the governor. And Paul says in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, that his hope in God was that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I want you to note that for a second. Paul called his hope in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's his hope. And I sincerely hope that everyone listening to the program, make that your hope too. Is the resurrection of the just and the unjust something that you have a sensationalism about, something that you're just scared about, something that you're just interested about? Or can you say that word, that it's your hope, that your hope is in the resurrection? Well, there are certainly other characteristics about that last day that we could talk about, such as the destruction of the entire earth by fire. But our time is short, and we'll have to bring our time together to an end for now. I hope that our main points will stick with you, though. Especially that when you hear people talking about end times issues, there is one last day, singular day. Jesus will be seen on that day. All the dead, not just the faithful, but all the dead will come to life on that day. And after that day, we have no evidence of life on earth at all. We have no evidence of second chances. There will only be life eternal or destruction. And we bid you to choose life in Christ. If you're looking for a place that just studies the Bible, or a place to worship at all, please consider the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We genuinely care about your soul. And we want to show you what the Bible has to say about the way Jesus wants us to live, the way we're saved, how to obey the gospel. So reach out to us on our website or by phone, or come by and see us. Until next time, have a blessed day.